Well, we're working our way through 1 Samuel, and I thought we might do a little bit of recap of some of the things that we've talked about so far. We talked about the opening chapter and a half, which mainly talked about Hannah and her desire for a son, a desire for a family. And what we came to the conclusion after Hannah's song was that Hannah was one who believed that God was near. He wasn't far away. He was close by, able to help out in situations as they arose. We also then leaped into the difference between Eli's two sons, who were quite bad, compared to Samuel, as I described, as God's adopted son. Next, we talked about how the Philistines had captured the ark of God and the amazing way by which God got the ark to be returned to the people of Israel. The point being that God is a God like no other. He is the living God. You remember that the cattle who were forced to wear a yoke for the first time were pulling a cart they'd never been trained to. They'd been separated from their newborn calves, and they had to walk a road all by themselves without being led by a human being, which certainly gives you the understanding that God was the one who was leading them. We talked about the Spirit transforming King Saul and making him ready to be king. But then we also talked about the importance of wholehearted relationship with God. How Samuel stood before the people and told them that even though they asked for a king and God would allow it, God would be okay with it, it was still important that they follow God with their whole heart. Well, today we'll be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 13, 14, and 15. And I'll be summarized the first two. We won't get into much depth in chapters 13 and 14. But we see in these chapters King Saul's turning from the Lord, his failures as king. And so if we could summarize King Saul's attitude towards the Lord, his attitude towards God was one of religiosity and sanctimony. He liked religion if it could serve his purposes. And he thought sanctimony and being kind of holy in practice was probably a good idea. But ultimately, religiosity and sanctimony were half-hearted relationships with the Lord. Religiosity is seen by Saul just going through the motions, but not really paying attention to the instructions. Saul had a penchant for oath-taking. Every once in a while, he would just spout off an oath that he would bind not only himself, but other people too. Saul had a desire to perform sacrifices, which was not something the kings were supposed to be doing. He liked setting up altars. He surrounded himself with priests and religious symbols, including the ark and the ephod. But in the end, Saul seems to have only a religiosity, a sanctimony in his relationship with God, without really having the depth of an importance of a relationship with God. Chapter 13 is the first time that we see that Saul has went ahead and done something that was contrary to God's instruction. Saul had gathered all of his troops, and they were getting ready to go into battle, but they were waiting for Samuel, the prophet, to show up. Samuel had said he would arrive, and when he arrived, that he would perform the sacrifices, and then they would be able to go into battle. Well, as the days approached and as the time got near, they began as an army to feel a little worried. The other side was bigger and stronger and better equipped than they were. And as Saul noticed when Samuel was just a little bit late, some of Saul's fighting men started just drifting away, and the army was getting smaller and smaller. And as a result, Saul tried to keep the army together by going ahead and performing a sacrifice. It was contrary to what God had instructed, and so he gets a little scolding for what he's done. The next thing in chapter 14 that seems noteworthy is that King Saul has twice as many men as his son Jonathan, and they're both encamped at certain places in Israel, really close to where the Philistines have their civilization, their people. And as the two of them have their armies, and the Philistines are sending out small groups of bands to go and do raiding, Saul and his military stay cooped up. They stay hidden. They stay behind the walls. There's an element of fear that seems that Saul has. But his son Jonathan ends up having this kind of aha moment, you might say, God kind of speaking into his heart. And Jonathan says, well, why don't we just test their defenses? Let's just go and try it out and see if God will give us the victory that we desire. And so Jonathan, his son, and only one other person who's referred to as the shield bearer, those two guys scale the cliff in order to get to a Philistine outpost. And there the two of them take down 20 or so men who were much more skilled militarily than those two. God is giving this victory into Jonathan's hands, but it is really God's victory. If you read in the text, you'll see a few references to it being God who won the victory. There's a contrast here being played out. Saul is scared with his bigger military hiding behind the walls, and Jonathan, with just one other person, goes in and attacks, trusting that the Lord will be favorable. It's very similar to Gideon. The way that Gideon, as one of the judges from the book earlier, he too fought with a much smaller army. And the people started fighting against themselves. The Philistines started fighting against one another. The victory was great in both cases. And in both cases, it is God who won the war. Well, moving on to the next part of what Saul does is that Saul seems to not have learned the basic nomenclature that an army marches on its stomach. You probably have heard that phrase before, that an army marches based on how well it's fed. Well, Saul decides that he's going to give one of his notorious oaths, and he swears that no one in his military will eat before sundown until they have defeated the Philistines. So as a result, as they're going along, they're getting tired and weaker, and God even supplies food in the forest in the form of honey for them to eat along the way in their victory. And Saul has made an oath that they cannot take from God's provision, what God is providing. Jonathan, his son, did not hear that his father had sworn that oath, and so Jonathan takes a little bit of honey along the way. Long story short, Saul gets angry and says, someone didn't follow what I said, and they're going to die for it. And then it comes down to him realizing that it's his own son, and he goes to kill his own kid in order to keep his oath. Chapter 15 brings about yet another conflict between Saul and one of his neighbors, and this time it's the Amalekites. God gives specific instructions to Saul, and yet Saul is going to reject them. The specific instructions were that the Israelites were to completely destroy the Amalekites and everything that belonged to them. One reason for doing this is to make sure that people understood that it was God's victory, that he had accomplished it, and so all of it was his own treasure. It was God's own. But it was also a sign of the wickedness of the Amalekites. But Saul does not follow through with the Lord's instructions. Saul, after winning the war, puts to death only the animals that are weak and sick and small. And Saul and his military keep the best ones for themselves. 1 Samuel 15:9. This event. But Saul and his army spared Agag, which is the king of the Amalekites, and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and the lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. It was not what God instructed. God said that everything was supposed to be sacrificed to him there on the battlefield. And yet Saul decided he was going to do it his own way. One of the things that popped out to me in reading these chapters about Saul and in coming chapters about Saul is that he has an Achilles heel, one that continues to show up almost in every story of his disobedience. And that is that Saul's Achilles heel is fear. Saul is afraid of so many things. He's afraid of the Philistines. He's afraid of the people of Israel. He's afraid of the elders of Israel. He is fear of failure. Fear repeats itself in Saul's life over and over again, and it pushes him to do the things he shouldn't do. He continually makes poor choices because he is afraid of something. Not only in these few chapters that we have just read, but consider the other things that are going to happen in Saul's life. He does not go out and face Goliath on the battlefield. He sends a little boy. And when that boy grows up and becomes more popular than himself, he fears that that boy David will become such a more popular person that it would be a threat to his throne. And in the final days of Saul's life, after he has just had the witch of Endor raise Saul from the dead, and he finds out that his days are but ticking away, we read this line: Saul fell full length on the ground, filled with fear. In order to get him up off the ground and to leave her house, the lady who is there makes a meal for him and all of his military and then basically says, get out. But he is so filled with fear that he is just on the ground, unable to move. Saul's Achilles heel, and so much of the reason why he disobeys the Lord, is because he is afraid. Well, to continue with chapter 15, God tells the prophet Samuel that Saul has rejected God's word, and so God has now rejected Saul as king. Those two things are in immense importance for us to understand. Saul has rejected God's word. He knows clearly what he should do. He knows that he should be pulling for God's word to be fulfilled not only in his life, but in the life of his army. And instead, Saul is rejecting it. He's trying to avoid some difficulty coming, is what's going on. But he has rejected the Lord's word. And as a result, the Lord is no longer going to be in favor of his kingship. Not only will he lose the kingship, but so will his children. And God says that he is going to find a person after his own heart. Someone who'll do things the way he desires, at least for the most part. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 11, we read this. God says, I regret that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was angry and he cried out to the Lord all night long. Samuel was certainly upset by the news that God was now rejecting King Saul and the kingship. But you might notice there in those verses that there is a glimmer of grace still being disposed towards Saul. Even though God has rejected him for turning away from God personally, Samuel is still interceding for him. Samuel is still praying for him. Samuel is still troubled by what's happening. Even though there is this difficulty, there is still this intercession, this calling on God for mercy. The very next verse, verse 12, continues. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal. After leaving the battle, which God put into Saul's hands and which he should have sacrificed everything there on the battlefield to the Lord, King Saul goes up to this place of worship at Carmel, and instead of erecting an altar to the Lord, instead he's setting up a monument to God himself and giving him the credit for what has just transpired, Saul sets up a monument to himself. He sets up a monument so that other people might revere him and desire to be like him and be subservient to him. He sets up a monument so that he can be honored, but he does not honor God. He does not set up something in memorial to what the Lord has done. He takes credit himself. We as a people love to establish monuments. We love to set up things in courtyards and in courtrooms and in the areas of our public lives. Statues and monuments to great men and great things. In many years past, when a monument was established, there would often be a reference to God. A reference to his glory, his work, his honor. I was looking up some documents from the D-Day memorial and went back to Eisenhower's library this week. And online they had posted letters signed by General Eisenhower and those men who were called on to storm the beaches of Normandy received a letter from their general letting them know that they had been selected. And the very last little bit of the letter was an appeal to God and a recognition of God's involvement in the war. We don't hear that from leaders today. Few monuments today that are erected in these last few years would bear God's name in any way. In fact, there'd probably be a lawsuit about it, about how it was just un-American. We've become a country that is focused on our own monuments, claiming victories for ourselves in very much the same way that Saul did here. So when Samuel finally gets to Saul, here is Saul's greeting and how he talks to the prophet Samuel. Verse 13 reads this way. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." Is he so deceived? Is he so ignorant that he would be boldly saying that he has done this? Verse 14 is probably one of my favorite verses in all scripture, and it has no theological value whatsoever. But verse 14 says this, "But Samuel said, 'What then is the bleating of sheep in my ears? What is the lowing of cattle that I hear?'" Samuel's point is, if you did what you were supposed to, then I shouldn't be hearing any sheep, and I shouldn't be hearing any cattle. Clearly, what you have said is not true. Clearly, it is inaccurate. And so Samuel speaks these words in verses 22 and 23. But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." I think it's probably true that we will all find that we have an Achilles heel in our relationship with God in one way or another. That we all have something that interferes with our obedience, our following the Lord's instructions and leading from time to time. We would be in good company. Not only do we have the example of Saul, but we have the lawgiver Moses. Moses' Achilles heel seemed to be anger and low self-confidence. If you'll remember, God gave Moses two different instructions about getting water from the rock. The first time he was told to go up and strike it with his rod and that the water would come out. But the second time he was told to go up and speak to the rock. There's some significance in that which we don't have time for today, but instead of speaking to the rock the second time, Moses takes his rod because he's mad at the people and whacks the rock. And as a result of that seemingly small thing, God tells Moses that he will not get to enter the promised land. He will not get to go in with the rest of the people. King David would be another one who we'll speak about again in a few weeks. David's kind of Achilles heel seemed to be women. He seemed to get stuck on them quite often. And as a result of one of those particular difficulties, the Lord says that the sword will not depart from his house, and that even the difficulties he has as king will come from within his own family. And so Absalom, one of his sons, overthrows David as king, and David runs and flees for his life. Not to make the New Testament people seem better than the old, but we could talk about the chief disciple, Peter. His Achilles heel seems to be a little bit of fear and a little bit of boastfulness. He is always quick to talk and open his mouth, sometimes at the wrong moment. But nonetheless, we find Peter called out by Jesus to walk in the Sea of Galilee, and yet he becomes overcome by fear and he begins to sink. We find Peter in the courts and there when Jesus is on trial, and three times he denies the Lord. It seems that all of us probably have an Achilles heel of something. But in none of these cases does God refuse to forgive them. Even King Saul finds mercy. After all of this exchange, Samuel tells Saul that he will not return with him in front of the people. He will not give his kingship any more authority or authorization. And Samuel says, "I will not go back with you." But Saul pleads and begs. Samuel and God then still honor Saul. Samuel decides to go back with him and lead one more worship service where Saul worships the Lord. Verse 31 says this. So Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Even after all of those things, even after all that's transpired, God is still desiring Saul to come and worship. God seems to know our human weaknesses all too well. Though our weaknesses make our lives complicated, yet God is ready to forgive us at every turn. Though fear was often the catalyst for King Saul's choices, his relationship with the Lord was one of just utility. He saw the Lord, the living God, as just a tool for his own power and his own manipulation of others. He relates often to God by swearing ridiculous oaths. Sacrifices and religious symbols dot his life. Altars and priests are just ways to get answers that Saul wants from God. And so Saul surrounds himself with religion, but he is deaf and blind to the God he claims to worship. God is not Saul's superior in his own mind. He does not believe that God is over and above all of creation. To repeat the words of Samuel in verse 22, Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" It is easy for us to all let our Achilles' heels get in the way of a relationship with God. But most important of all is that we are listening to his word and that our hearts desire to follow him and obey him. Should we fail, should our Achilles' heels get in the way, God is still eager for our worship and eager to forgive and restore us. Let's pray. Lord, we see in Saul so many failures. But Lord, we see also your grace, your love and mercy extended to him time and time and time again. Lord, we pray that just as you were seeking after a person after your own heart, that we too would cultivate that kind of heart within ourselves, that we would be desirous of obedience to you, that we would long to have a deep and connected relationship with you, and that above and beyond all things, that we would put you first, more than our religion, more than all of these things that we do in your name, that we would first and foremost love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Amen.